Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
At First Baptist Greenwood, we typically study through entire books of the Bible in a methodical fashion, one passage at a time, sometimes slow, sometimes fast, but our aim is really to hear every drop of revelation from all of God's Word by the power of God's Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, points us to Jesus every single week from the text. And He also gives us and helps us apply that text and respond to it individually, corporately, and specifically. And quite simply, I felt the Spirit's leading to do that today, but from the book of Proverbs, instead of continuing on in our series in Genesis. So we're going to break from Genesis for 1 week. Also, Rebecca doesn't give us a great example, and so that might not be befitting of Mother's Day. So we'll get back to her next week and honor her by skipping her on Mother's Day. But open with me to the book of Proverbs as we look to God's wisdom. Now, I know I just realized this morning. You may think since we're in Proverbs, we're going to Proverbs 31. I'll just tell you up front, we're not touching Proverbs 31, but we will be in selected text. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture today. This is going to be a very unique message, but one that I pray is very encouraging for you and helpful for you. Proverbs is in a genre of biblical literature called wisdom literature. And the genre includes books like Job and Ecclesiastes. You could even include Psalms or Proverbs, or Song of Solomon is in there as well. And as usual, the Bible Project resource, if you haven't looked that up online, is particularly helpful. So just look up on YouTube or online Bible Project and then Wisdom Literature. I love the videos they have for these books. In Proverbs, wisdom, as and these videos will do a good job of explaining that, wisdom is portrayed as this natural and moral law that is woven into the fabric of all creation. Wisdom is the attribute of God that makes right application of knowledge, and its antonym is folly or foolishness. Having wisdom is essential to truly building a good life. It's described as treasure, silver or gold or sweet like honey, and then it's actually described as being better than those things. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 24:13-14. You can see that this is a message from a father to a son, usually Solomon to his son in the Proverbs. And Solomon would tell us investing wisdom in his son is a higher value than leaving riches to his son. And it is so valuable because it is the sense of God. It is God's sense of things. It is God's insight. And this wisdom is spelled out in a number of categories of life. It's especially special to talk about today how God's wisdom speaks to our relationships. Let's make an obvious statement that you might not often think about. God has ancient, eternal insight into exactly how our relationships should function. Let me say that again. God has ancient and eternal insight into exactly how our relationships should function. He has perfect insight into how His creation should be dealing with one another. We are made in His image. His image within Himself is inherently relational. Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct and one, diversified in role, united in essence. The Nicene Creed says this: Jesus is of one substance with the Father. Essentially, that means He is composed of the same divine ingredients as the Father. And then it speaks of the Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. And so, distinct as persons of God, God is united as God. Made in the image of that God, then we are made to do two things: to relate and to unite. Relate in our distinctives and then unite around something common. Even after our departure into sin, God has wisdom for how we are to function with one another and what we are to be united in. He accommodates to us and gives us this insight in really easy to understand practical terms in the Proverbs. For instance, here's a couple of fun ones that I came across this week. Proverbs 26:17, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. So if you're walking around the neighborhood and you see a dog passing by, I don't think that you would reach out and grab that dog by the ears, okay? So, in other words, mind your own business. See, this is fun. Proverbs 27:14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, will be counted as cursing. In other words, hush, and don't talk to me before I have my coffee. That's literal. That's not the joke. I'm kidding. 26:3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. I'll be honest with you, I really don't know what that means other than carry a rod around and hit fools in the back with it. I mean, I really have no idea other than to do that. I think it is talking about that's what's befitting for people who are not disciplined, but I'll let you study that one. No, these are not large, meaty passages like Hebrews 12 or Romans 8 or John 6. But added up, they really have a cumulative effect if you can put these into practice. I heard one analogy. It's kind of like collecting loose change, 25 cents at a time, 10 cents at a time. Over time, you gather up a large amount of change and you realize that's actually quite a lot of money. And so what are the wise perspectives and practices that will align us with God and help us live better in our relationships? I think that's just something most of us want, is to live better in terms of our relationships with people. But let's get into it. I have 4 points today. The first one is this: you can speak life or you can stir up strife. You can speak life or stir up strife. Verse 14 of chapter 13, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Now that's quite a consideration, that your words, your teaching, and whatever atmospheres you find yourself can be a fountain of life-giving water for someone. And instead of heading down a path of destruction, someone can be brought away from destruction and into life by way of your words. 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. Now that works both ways. You will gather around you people who love your life-giving words or who love your downward spiral of destructive words. 17:19, whoever loves transgressions loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. This is interesting. The word for transgression is also translated as quarrel. My understanding is it's a rebellion with words. It's an affinity for rebelling and contending and wanting to battle it out. And so the high door or the high gate is the idea that you put up this really high door or gate. You exalt yourself for others to overcome with argumentativeness. You exalt yourself with a contentious spirit, inviting strife. And by inviting more strife, you're actually helping that person move towards destruction. 28:25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Okay, so for the sake of our relationships, to not get contentious and to avoid strife before it happens, I have to watch what happens on the inside of my heart. I have to be careful of what's actually happening in here. Do I like to quarrel? Do I like to just argue with people? Do I like to be angry? Am I actually angry, however much I may be able to fake it? Am I greedy? And if I am, I've got to head it off now, because otherwise when I get bumped, that's going to spill out. And when those things spill out, anger, hatred, greed, whatever it may be, that's going to lead to strife with other people. So I've got to head it off before it spills out, and I've got to take inventory often of the state of my heart. 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. So you can speak life or stir up strife. That's the only one that rhymes, by the way. I didn't put that much effort into this, into the statements, by the way. Yeah. Number two, you can act with integrity or deception. You can act with integrity or deception. The word for integrity is tome. In English, it's just Tom. So if your name is Tom, your name means integrity. It carries the idea of being upright instead of crooked. It's a simple fullness or completeness. The one who walks in integrity is considered protected and secure. Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. 20:7, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. So speak the truth, right? Do the right thing. Even if you made lots of mistakes, as a friend said once, I've carried this with me for years, do the next right thing. Live transparently. Live honorably and peaceably. Like a good ump, call balls and strikes exactly as they are. Maintain order. Move on to the next pitch. Life is safer that way. Not that God will keep you from challenges. Of course, God's going to let you have challenges. You will be safe from the snares of your own sinful tendencies if you will walk uprightly in truthfulness and integrity and in character. Otherwise, if we are looped into deceit, we spin a web that we then ourselves get entangled into. 20:17, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. That doesn't sound very good, does it? For the moment, it can feel right or good to lie. You manipulate a situation, and that turns out good for the moment. You think you did the right thing. But it does backfire sooner or later. Deception comes in all kinds of forms that can do relational damage. 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. 27:5-6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. So it's better to have friends who are straight up with you and tell you the truth, even when it hurts, than an enemy who shows false affections. I don't even mean that in terms of accountability. I know we can talk about holding each other accountable, but I just mean having people around you that you can be truly open with. You just being honest about who you are, how you feel, what you like. And the gospel gives us freedom to really do this. If you are really being transformed by the gospel, then you don't need to flatter and pretend to be someone else to curry someone's favor or admiration, right? You have the favor of God and the faithful, obedient love of his church. And likewise, when you think about the sovereignty of God and that God is over all things and in all things and that he really holds the world in his hands, then you can back away from feeling the need to be in control. So the gospel then will detach you from the temptation to be deceitful. I don't have to pretend to be somebody to get favor. I already have favor from God. I don't have to manipulate a situation. God is sovereign. I'll be holding up my integrity and let the chips fall where they may. And second, on the other side of things, if you're really being transformed by the gospel, then you won't mind being transparent. You don't have to live under the pressure cooker of being liked. You know, a lot of people live under that pressure, but you have to be liked or else your day, your week, your life is not going well. The gospel, though, it detaches you from the fear of people being fake with you or deceitful with you. God knows everything about you and moves towards you. God knows everything about you and moves towards you in grace. And so does a gospel-centered church who obeys him. So in this way, the gospel can move us towards integrity. I don't have to fear what other people think. I can be honest. The gospel is moving us towards high character. Number three, you can cover or multiply the sins of others. A fact of living in this fallen world is that people will sin around you all the time. You could probably name a few of those from yesterday. And the question is, how do you respond? We'll talk about checking ourselves. We've already done that. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But when it comes to the wrongdoings of other people in our vicinity, your response has ripple effects, doesn't it? Like, you can change things by the way you respond. 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Okay, so envision a boiling pot of water, okay? If you have the numbers on the knob like we do, imagine it's at about an 8, okay? It's a boiling pot of water. When wrath or anger or frustration is boiling up in somebody, and you can respond, and you respond with one of the fruits of the Spirit or multiple fruits of the Spirit, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control, you take that knob and you turn it down to a 6. It might be simmering, but you can respond and turn it down with a gentle answer. But a harsh word, a smart mouth, like a lot of us have sometimes, can turn it up to a 10. And then it boils over. Their actions are not your responsibility or your fault, but you can provoke the right direction or the wrong direction in somebody else by the way you respond. So one response actually serves the person by turning them in the right direction. The other one actually stirs up more of the issues. Now you get to be in position of responding well. 26:20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. Where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. I love the simplicity of these, don't you? Like, if you have a fire pit in the backyard, you can really control that fire by adding to it and making it go higher, or not giving anything to it and it will die completely. And like, you are in control of that. That makes sense, but whispering is maybe a biblical word for gossip, you know. It's prevalent. It happens a lot. We reject it. We say it's wrong, and we don't want to live that way, but it does happen. As it says elsewhere, the whisperer's words are like delicious morsels. So I've got to be careful how I respond when I hear it, because a lot of us, when we hear it, what we think is, this is tasty. This is nice. I like hearing, I like to get the scoop. I want to hear that. Like, I won't tell anybody. You tell one person. That one person tells one person. It keeps going, right? So are they tasty? We hope not. We pray not. Chapter 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Grace, rather, is about a love that covers offense. I pray we all find words whispered to taste terrible, but gracious words to taste delicious. And so grace is about love that covers offense. 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Isn't this just like our Lord? Isn't this just like Jesus, who, according to John's words in John chapter 3, did not come into the world the first time to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him? Jesus is on a rescue mission to cover offenses. 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It is your glory to overlook the offenses of others. And we can entertain the what about this scenario and what about that scenario. Of course, scenarios that are severe in nature or egregious or continuous need a different response. This doesn't contradict accountability. It doesn't contradict justice. But the wisdom of God says, listen, there's a principle here that most relational infractions are minor and should be overlooked, and you love people anyway in spite of their sin the way God does to you and the way they should do to you as well. And we will get that if we have good sense. And I love this phrase that the ESV uses, good sense. When I think of that, I think of common sense. Common sense. Common sense seems to be at an all-time low. I'll give you a couple examples that have contributed to my sanctification, at least I hope they have. At Christmas time, I was in Walmart, and I was buying a few things, including a blender. And as I attempted to buy the blender, there was on the app, it said that there was a markdown for an in-store pickup. Okay, so I go to the store and grab the blender, and I go, among other things, to check out, and it's not marked down. And so I kindly ask the nice employee, hey, you know, this is supposed to be this price. And they're like, no, that's for an in-store pickup. I'm like, well, I am in the store. and I am here to pick it up. And I think I said that with a smile, like, hey, you're with me, right? Like, I was not being ugly to her, but, and she just kind of laughed, and yes, that's right. And she said, you have to buy it on the app and then go over there to that counter, and then it's a different price. Interesting. Now, does that make good sense? Yeah. Or am I crazy? That doesn't make any good sense to me. Another scenario, I went to a local pizza restaurant and went to the drive-thru, tried to order a pizza. You can't do that. You know, that's not possible. And so they told me at the window, call this number. It's a 1-800 number. You want me to call a 1-800 number to order pizza from this restaurant? Yeah, it goes way out to a satellite and comes back to this restaurant. Okay, that's fine. So, order the pizza. I parked, circle around, tried to pay for the pizza through the drive-thru. Like, no, you can't do that. Of course. Of course you can't. They said, yeah, you have to come inside to pay. And I didn't say this, but I'm thinking, like, we could pretend I'm inside right now, right? Like, the register's right there. Like, we could just pretend that that would work. And so I said, okay, and circle around and pay inside. And then I go through the drive-thru the third time and get the pizza. And I get home and the order's wrong. So we don't go there often, but you have to just swallow your pride though, right? Like if I really want to reorganize their customer service, I'll work at Walmart or that pizza restaurant and I don't really want to do that. So you have to swallow your pride. But those scenarios are the mildest of examples. We run into situations that lack common sense, that lack good sense. So I looked and the word for good sense means discretion. Like understanding, prudence, insight. Like we have a world of facts at our fingertips. More access than anyone in history to information. Anybody. We are flush with knowledge and starved for discretion. Something feels worse. Something feels off. And I think it's because we just lack among all of the knowledge, a right sense of things. We have a large-scale collective lack of God's insight about the realities of the world, about the realities of what it means to be human. Back in the verse 19:11, having good sense, having discretion, seeing the fuller picture, it says makes you slower to anger. And I think that would also let things go a little bit quicker. If we have sense about things, we can understand why people may be in the state they are and back up and be a little bit slower to anger, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more gracious. Now, there's plenty of other verses about good sense, but I want to draw something out specific about having good sense. Number four, fourth point today, you can build community by using good sense. Let me give you a few verses. 12:8, a man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. 13:15, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. 16:22, good sense is a fountain of life to him who has it, but the instruction of fools is folly. So it sounds like you can become known as being life-giving for having sense of things. Others commend you for good sense. Why? Because it's refreshing to be around. It is refreshing to be around people who are like this, people who don't make snap judgments, who can read between the lines and capture the essence of what's really going on, what really needs to be said, what really needs to be done, and synthesizes all the information into a wise solution. And I would suggest that when good sense is prevalent, it smooths out the rough edges of our relationships with one another, in family, in church life, in work life, whatever it may be. Like when someone is rude or impatient, a person of discretion knows that person's probably bothered or stressed about something. Their reaction is not necessarily about our interaction, right? It's probably something before that. A wise person knows that you can't expect people to read your mind about what you expect them to do. We love our wives as men. We can't read your mind, and you can't read our minds. And that causes some friction at times. But it's not just marriage, it's It's everything. My friend John, who's a pastor, he says this, it's a modern proverb, uncommunicated expectations are premeditated resentments. Let me say that again. Uncommunicated expectations are premeditated resentments. If you expect something of someone, but they don't know, and you don't tell them, you are planning to get mad. You are planning to be frustrated with them because they don't know, and you didn't tell them. And so wisdom calls for a sense of openness, calls for a sense of transparency. It looks like learning people, being a student of people, and realizing tendencies and acting accordingly. This person tends to feel left out. This person over here really appreciates prompt communication. Someone else tends to have a really hard time every time Mother's Day comes around. So then I'm going to adjust what I do. I'm going to adjust how I say things for the sake of loving them. Discretion always sees the need for an opposite guardrail too, that you can't obsess or worry over how people will receive you. You still have to relax, rest in the gospel, and be yourself. So we have these guardrails, and we realize relationships are hard. Relationships are really hard at times. And there's a category of person who keeps to himself or herself because it's just way easier that way. People stress you out. People exhaust you. Or you're just fairly introverted. I get that. I'm very introverted. I recharge alone, okay? I sometimes come across as extroverted. I'm an extroverted introvert, okay? No matter your personality type, though, that's not final. Your leaning, your past, God has wired you with spiritual DNA to be in relationship with others, get this, to experience Him. You experience God in relationships. As Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Cannot. Cannot say that. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about a man's need for community, especially in his weakest moments. He says, the Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. You need a friend who has a really strong sense of things when you're unsure. And tomorrow the tables will be flipped and the vice versa will be true. I like Proverbs 14:4, and I think it applies. It says this, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. You can have a clean manger, but that means no crops because it means no oxen. You can have a cleaned out fridge, perfectly wiped down, but what is a fridge with no food? It's like when we visit churches in the Northeast or in Europe. They're beautiful, beautiful church buildings. There's no church that meets there, and now it's a museum. What are churches for? You can free yourself up from community. Never have to be inconvenienced by anybody, never be tied down, never have anywhere to be, never called upon. But here's the guarantee, you will miss the abundance of God. So if you are convicted, like I am, to try again and try harder, rest in God and move forward, you need to plan some intentional, unhurried fun with people. And some of us need that. Godly fun with people. I'll add that word godly there. When you're out with kids at ball games and birthday parties, make conversation. As a confessing introvert, sometimes I have to force myself to go beyond the pleasantries to actually build a relationship. I'm introverted. I'm thinking about what happened during the day. It's worth it, okay? It's worth it. Now, outside of the church, that may go well. It may not. You may not be received the way you want to be. Within the church, though, we are automatically agreeing that we've been called together for a specific purpose. And like we've been saying at First Baptist, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are intentional about one another believing the gospel so that many around the community can also believe the gospel. So a response to that is sign up for VBS. I've preached this whole thing so you'll sign up for VBS. See how subtle that was? That's good. We're going to have a couple of opportunities to serve in another way. Last fall, we went up to Boston to serve Kings Hill Church, moving college students in, making conversation, prayer, connect them to a church body that they've never even heard of so they can hear the gospel and be saved. went really well. People got saved. It was awesome. We're going to do that again September 1st and 2nd. We'll go for 3 days. You have an opportunity to go on that trip. Take off and go on that trip. Before that, because we saw that example in Boston, we're going to do that at Valley. As a church family, we're going to gather together, go over to Valley, help people move in, connect them to a gospel-centered church. Love, service, together with friends. Let's do that together. These things build community. So let's review this. God's wisdom for our relationships. Speak life. Act with integrity. Cover the sins of others. Build community by using good sense. Of course, the believer wants to walk in this wisdom. If you're a believer, you want this. How? How is always really a central question. When God gives us instructions, we want to ask, how are we going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, you can do this, okay? Two things to end. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10. This all starts with how you view God. Do you know him? Do you know his attributes? By walking through Genesis, we are perceiving his character in detail, aren't we? It is important to drain and wring out every drop of God's revelation so we learn who God is, so we can fear him and walk rightly. Is there a sense of awe and wonder and humility about this eternal, ancient, majestic, powerful, sovereign God? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Fear of the Lord often comes slowly, sometimes quickly, but it comes through thinking deeply and intentionally about God. And somehow, some way on your schedule, you've got to make space for that. To think deeply and intentionally about the nature and character of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The end of wisdom is Jesus Christ. I'll tell you what I mean by that. What I mean by that, if you follow these signposts of wisdom, you will land at Jesus. If you follow the breadcrumbs, you'll land at Jesus, okay? You can apply these and not be a Christian, and you'll live a pretty good life. And then you'll be separated from God forever. And so this is not about just having a good life. It's about having eternal life that starts now in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 22-24, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus spoke life because he is the author of life. He acted with integrity because he is the truth. Jesus covers sins by his blood on the cross. He is perfect in understanding because he knows what it's like to be God and man. Jesus is the power and wisdom of God for salvation. We'll end today with the very beginning of Proverbs. In the first chapter, wisdom is personified as a woman. Grammatically, it's feminine. Where the word wisdom is chokmah. In Greek, it's Sophia. And she's at the head of this noisy street, think Times Square, calling out for people to turn away from being ignorant and simple. She says, if you'll turn to me, I'll pour my spirit out on you, and I'll give you my words, I'll make my words known to you. In chapter 8, we find wisdom is a master workman over all creation, beside God, delighting in God, delighting in man as the world is created. And so thus we discover all of these proverbs are silhouettes of Jesus. They explain him, and then he gives them texture. According to Hebrews, Jesus is the Word of God, the heir of all things, through whom God created the world. He radiates God. He displays the exact nature and character of God. So as he calls out of the head of a noisy street for people to listen to his ways in a world of countless doctrines and creeds and mantras and go this way and go that way and this influencer and that political pundit and this social media person, among all of those voices, in all of the noise across the world, who will we listen to? Who's discipling us? Who is discipling you? Will we hear his voice and follow him? If you want God's wisdom for your relationships and every other issue under the sun, listen and follow, trust and obey. In Christ's name, let's pray.